10 years ago, Gallup poll did a study on the percentage of Americans who'd identify themselves as born again. And here are the highlights of the result. In terms of geographic location, 58% of people in the South say, I'm born again. And 38% people in the South say no. In the Midwest, where we are, 44% say yes, I'm born again, and 53% said no. Now, in the West, 27% say I'm born again, and 64% say no. And now in the East, you see the numbers are dropping down radically, right? In the East, 26% say I am born again, and 69% say no. Now, in terms of educational level, those who has no college education, 49% of them say, yes, I'm born again. And those with at least some college educations or more, only 33% of them say, I am born again. Now, in terms of socioeconomic status or income, those with annual income of smaller than less than 30,000, 47% say yes, they are born again, and 46% say no. Now, annual income between 30,000 and 50,000, you see, getting richer now, getting more money now. 44% says they are born again, and 52% say no. Annual income between 50,000 and 75,000, 39% said yes, they are born again, and 58% say no. Now, here's the real wealthy people now. Annual income higher than 75,000. 33% said yes, they are born again, and 63% said no. Now, what do these numbers mean? It means that the less educated you are, the more likely you will identify yourself as born again. It means that the poorer you are, the more likely you will be identifying yourself as being born again. I found another illustration, and the illustration is a report by a reporter by the name of Yonet Shimron. And it's a reporting, and she's reporting from Durham, North Carolina, about 2 years ago. And I quote word for word. You go to the internet, you'll find it. He said, for decades, mainline Protestants have been beset by bad news. Now, mainline Protestants are those that does not believe in being born again. Mainline. They have problems. They have declining members, they have aging membership, waning cultural influence. But a new study from Duke University Medical Center gives these Protestants one reason for cheer. They seem to have larger brain than born-again Christians, than Roman Catholics, and the religious unaffiliated. Now, the study which examined the hippocampus region, I'm sorry, I never studied biology, I don't know where that is, somewhere in the brain, found that Protestants who did not have a born-again experience had significantly more gray matter than either those who reported a life-changing religious experience, Catholics or unaffiliated older adults. Now, this is not just any hocus-pocus study now. I mean, these are studies done by really accredited, you know, well-respected people. The study was funded by the National Institute of Health. Can you get any more prestigious than that institution? And funded by the Templeton Foundation, which included at least two MRI measurements of the hippocampus region of 268 adults between 1994 and 2005. I have two questions I want to pose to you. You are born again, aren't you? You are born of God, aren't you? Do you get embarrassed when you ask and you answer, yes, I'm born again? Being born again in today's culture means you're dumber, means you're poorer, you're uneducated, you're unsophisticated, you are country. If you believe that you need to be born again, are you dumb? Are you poor? Are you undereducated? Are you unsophisticated? Are you country? Well, I'll let you answer those questions yourself. Right? Are you afraid? Aren't you afraid? That's what the world calls you. Aren't you afraid of how the world sees you and see me? Now here's a second question. Why is it some Christians call themselves born again and some don't? Christians who do not use the term born again, we call them mainline Christians. Okay, you may call them liberal Christians or mainline churches or liberal churches. Now here's a second question. Can a person be a Christian without being born again? Can a person be a Christian without being born of God? How would you answer this second question? Can a person be a Christian without being born? Can a person genuinely profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior without being born again? The first question, you answer yourself. The second question, The second question, let the Bible answer for us. Turn with me to verse 1 in 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Here's the most important phrase. Believes that Jesus is the Christ. There are many different levels of belief. The very first level is a level of acquaintance or understanding or knowledge. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached by and large to every corner of the world and to every nation. There are not many who have never heard of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. There are not too many who have never heard of the gospel that Jesus is the Savior. The gospel may be suppressed. The gospel may be suppressed by government authority, by religious authority, but even the most suppressed people have heard of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ. And most people in the world fall into this category. Those who are suppressed by Muslim government or by communist governments. Those who are suppressed also by Satan's authority too. Satan blinds human hearts. Satan blinds human mind. Satan blinds our will to make us reject the gospel of Christ. The tool Satan uses are indifference. The tool Satan uses to blind us is fear of commitment, doubts. The tools that Satan uses to blind people from the gospel of Christ are the attraction of the glitter and the pleasure that this world has to offer. Satan blinds people's heart and mind by cultural tradition too. And there is hardly anyone who has never heard of the gospel of Jesus as the Christ. But they are like the blind. Remember the parable of the sower, that the seed fell on the roadside and the birds came and swallowed the seeds away. They are like the shallow soil. The seed fell and there are no roots, and the sun comes up and dry up the seed and there are no germination. People who quote unquote believes in Christ only in terms of acquaintance and knowledge. They are like seeds falling among rocks and thistles. Even though there is germination, but the life was so choked away because of the competitions of so many attractions of the world. So this kind of hearing is not believing. The second level of belief, we call that agreement. Demons fall into this category. Jesus was in the area of Gerasene. And the demon by the name of Legion. And they saw Jesus from a distance, and the man who was possessed by this legion ran and fell on Jesus' knee in front of Jesus and shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want from me, Jesus, Son of God, the Most High? Swear to God that you won't torture me." You see, demons recognize and agree that Jesus is the Christ. But that kind of agreement is not saving faith. But there is a third level of belief that John is talking about here. And this third level of faith is a faith that saves us from the judgment of our sins. That faith that saves us from the wrath of God. And we call it saving faith. It is this saving faith that allows us to confess our sins. It is this saving faith that allows us to confess our need for God's forgiveness. It is this saving faith that allows us to seek God's mercy, that allows us to acknowledge that Jesus died for our sins, that allow us to receive Jesus as Savior. It is this saving faith that allows us to submit our lives under the Lordship of Christ Jesus. And that is why Paul would say to the Ephesian church, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul would say, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is a gift of God." This saving faith is the faith that John is talking about in chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. But where is this saving faith from? Where does this saving faith come from? This saving faith is a gift of God that comes from God. It comes from the regeneration of life that God has already done in our lives. It comes from the fact that in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul says, "In Christ you were already chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." You see, before the creation of the world and all that is in it, God already had his plan. God already had his will that you and I are to be chosen to belong to him. That you and I are already chosen before the creation of the world and everything in it, that we should be children of God. And because of this preordained will and plan of God, at a moment in time, he has given us a regeneration of spiritual life. And this regeneration of spiritual life is what John meant by being born of God. That's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. You must be born again. God gives us this regeneration of spiritual life, not as a response to our faith, but as an outcome, a result, outworking of his eternal plan, an outcome of his eternal will. God gives us that regeneration, not because this saving faith comes from ourselves, that necessitated God's regeneration. But that from all eternity, God has already chosen us to be his children. And as an outcome of this eternal plan of God, outcome of this eternal will of God, regeneration comes to us. And our saving faith is a gift, is an outcome of the regeneration that is already a reality in our lives. So our spiritual regeneration, our being born of God, is entirely the work of God. And that's why John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John would say, "We were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It is not you, it is not I who decide to be born again, but of God." It is the will of God, it is the decision of God that you and I should be born again. And from that the regeneration, being born, that is already a reality in our lives, then saving faith comes to us. We are already born of God. That is why, and that is how, we are able to believe in Jesus as a Christ. So back into the second question. Can a person be a Christian without being born again? What does chapter 5, verse 1 tells us? It tells us that you can be a counterfeit Christian without being born again. You can be a nominal Christian without being born again. You can be a Christian in name only, but no substance and reality, without being born again, without being born of God. You can deceive yourself and you can deceive others as a Christian without being born again of God. And that's why Jesus would say in his first sermon, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 in Matthew, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will say, I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Not all of us who claim to be Christians have the new life of Christ. But to be a Christian that Jesus knew as belonging to him, to be a Christian saved by Christ, to be a Christian that Jesus knew as his own sheep, to be a Christian that belongs to the kingdom of God, you must be born again, just as Jesus said to Nicodemus. You see, perhaps so many people refuse to call themselves a born-again Christian is because there's confusion between the experience of being born again and the reality of being born again. You see, people thought that in order to be born again, you need to have an experience, dramatic experience, earth-shaking experience, visible experience, emotional experience. You must be so bad before and so radically different and changed after in order for you to be called born-again Christian. I'll give you an example. Paul on the road to Damascus. He was a murderer persecuting the church before, but after that meeting with Christ, he had that born-again experience, and he became the most powerful spokesman for Christ. Or Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson passed away already. But you remember, Chuck Colson, he was such a sleazy, he was such a powerful and screaming Lord Nixon. If I remember right, he was the first Nixon administration in the that went to jail. But after his born-again experience in jail, he became such a powerful new person. So people thought, I never had such dramatic, I never had such visible, earth-shaking, such emotional experience. I was never a murderer. I never obstructed justice like Chuck Colson did. I never committed perjury. I never been in jail. So I won't call myself a born-again Christian. But I think I'm still a Christian. So anyone can be a Christian without being born again then. You see, those who have this kind of mentality have confused the experience with the reality of being born again. I know that many of you are like me. We never had any dramatic born-again experience. I can say to you with clear conscience that in all my conscious life, I don't ever recall a moment when I don't or when I didn't trust in Christ Jesus as my Lord and Savior. There's not a moment I don't have saving faith in Jesus. I can say to you that even before I was born physically, I was already in church worshiping. You see, my mother would go to church even while she was expecting me. She was carrying me. So before I even come to this world physically, I was already in church worshiping. My fondest and my earliest memory is when I was 2 years old, just beginning to walk. All of us children, all of us, four or five of us, would go up to the hill. There's a little chapel up there to go to Sunday school. I never had the experience of being born again. I cannot explain to you what God did to me exactly. I cannot explain to you when God gave me new birth exactly. And like so much of our faith, my being born again is a mystery. Now, does that mean that I'm not a child of God because I don't have experience? Does that mean that I'm not a sheep that God has given to Christ Jesus? No. You see, the question that we all need to confront is never the experience of being born again. The question that we all need to confront, that we all need to be asked and answered, is the reality of being born of God. Is there a reality of you and I being born of God? Not the experience, but the reality. Is there a reality of you and I being born again? And how can we answer this question? How can anyone answer those questions? By evidence. When God, as an outcome of his eternal will and his eternal plan for us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in an unseen, in an invisible, in an inexplicable way, gave us new birth in Christ, and over time, there will be evidence in our behavior, in our desires, in our heart, in our minds, in our attitude that reflects the reality of that born-again life in us. That's what Jesus meant by good tree will naturally bear good fruits. And what evidence? These five verses bring our focus on these four evidence. Number one, loving God. Number two, loving God's children. And number three, obedience to God's commands. And number four, victory over the world. The first blessing of being born again is a new relationship we have with God the Father. Instead of being a sinner in fear of God's wrath, we are given a new privilege of being God's children. That's what John says in verse 12 in the Gospel of John chapter 1. Yet to all who receive him, to all who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. And what is the most natural response a child has to give to his father? What's the most natural thing? Well, love. Desire to be in his presence. Bonding. Dependence. Even a child in this present sinful human nature will love a father who is so imperfect. How much more would we, children born of God, children with a new spiritually regenerated nature, having God's seed in us, how much more would we, children of God, want to love a Heavenly Father who is perfect in his character, who is perfect in his ability? Why do we come to church year, Sunday after Sunday? I hope it is the love for God that brought you here. Why do we give? Why do we work so hard for the church? I hope it is your love for God that motivated you. And above all, why do we love one another? And here is a second evidence that we are born of God. Why do we love one another? If we are born of God, we will love God as children loving their father. And if we love God, we will also love God's other children. In the reality of life, there are so many of us that are intolerable. Isn't it true? Don't you find sometimes your wife, husband, your children are intolerable? I'm sure some of you find me intolerable. But why are we still loving one another? Why do I still love you when I find you intolerable? Because you are a child of God. And if I love God the Father, I will love his children too, and that means you. When I am so intolerable to you, why do you still love me? Because if you love God, you will love his children too, and that would be me. And that's exactly what John said to us in the last verse in chapter 4. And he has given us his command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And he will say it again in verse 1 in chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. You see, John has spent so much ink in this letter to repeat over and over again, love your brother, love one another. But how? My brother is such a disappointment. My brother is irritating. My brother is such a failure. My brother is so unworthy. You ever find yourself talking like that? You ever find yourself thinking like that? How can God expect me to love him? How? By really putting our love for God in action. Remembering, no matter how much of a failure your brother may be, no matter how irritating, how provoking, how unworthy your brother may be, he is still a child of your Heavenly Father. And he's loved by your Father in heaven. Yes, disappointing he is, causing everyone grief, but still, we have the same Father in heaven. And our Heavenly Father hasn't given up on him yet. And if you hate that brother of yours, if you give up on such a brother, how much more grief will we cause our Father in heaven? We don't want to grieve our Heavenly Father. Instead, we want to love him. You will see such a brother, relate to such a brother out of our love for God. You will see and you will relate to him. You will relate to such an irritating brother totally differently. And such love for God can be evident only in a person who is born of God. If we are born of God, we will love God. And if we love God, we will love his other children. And there's a third evidence, and that's the evidence of obedience to God's word. If a person is born of God, he will obey God's command. Again, that's so natural, isn't it? That's so understandable. Just for example, you have a son. What does he do that that brings you the greatest joy? What does he do that brings you the greatest comfort? His obedience to your words. You ask him, work before play. I love to say that phrase. Work before play. But he does the opposite. He plays so much of the time, only when there's a few minutes left of the day, he did his work so superficially, so sloppily, just to get by. And so you're troubled and you're grieved and you're disappointed because he did not do as you asked him to. But he didn't say to you, Dad, I love you. How do you feel when he does that? You feel like saying to him, son, I don't want you to love me with your word. Son, I don't want you to love me with your feeling. Son, the greatest joy you can bring me is that you love me with your obedience. You see, we father, we know that, and we agree with that. And it is the same with our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The love for God and our Heavenly Father takes the greatest joy. It's not our words, it's not our feelings, but our obedience. Look at verse 2-3. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. You know, we adults, we think that obedience is only lessons for little children to learn. We adults think that obedience, lesson obedience, is only for anyone who is under the 12 years of age, and when they get to be teenager, and we think that it is only natural, and it is expected that teenagers will be defiant, that teenagers will be troublesome. But that's exactly the kind of mentality that is detrimental to us in our maturity, in our growing maturity as children of God. We adults deceive ourselves in thinking that I have learned all the lessons in life. Wasn't there a book that says everything I need to learn, I learned in kindergarten? And we believe that. And that's what the lies of Satan that want us to believe in. We think that we have learned all the lessons of obedience already. There's no more lessons to learn, and there's no more commands for me to obey, because I'm 25 years old already. And that is the kind of mentality that keeps us from growing into maturity. The truth of the matter is, the older we get, the harder it is for us to learn obedience. The older we get, the more we fail. A woman carried a package to the post office and bring it up to the counter, and he said to the clerk that I want to send it to my son. The post office clerk asked her, ma'am, is there anything breakable in here? The woman said, yes, there is. Well, the clerk asked, what is it, ma'am? Well, it's a Bible with all the commands of God in it, and they are breakable and all are broken. That's the kind of mentality that keeps us from spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. We see God's command as breakable. And we see God's command as something that is optional. And obedience to God in this lesson, little children or teenagers need to learn, but not me. But in reality, it is we who are older who need to learn obedience. You know why? Because we have never learned it well. Because we thought that simply because of age, we have got it already. 150 years ago, we Americans were engaged in the most bitter of struggle called the Civil War. The Southern Army were consistently disadvantaged in every way. They were shorter in manpower. They were shorter in firepower. They were shorter in financial power. They were shorter in everything that you need to win a war. They were short except one thing. They were short disadvantage except in one area. The South had the greatest of general leadership, especially in a man named Robert E. Lee. Lee loved his troops, and the man loves him back. Lee trusted in the fighting ability of his men, and his men trusted in Lee's invincible general leadership. In June 1983, Lee led the Army of Northern Virginia to invade the North a second time. And that was the most audacious undertaking, because with all their disadvantage, how could they invade the North successfully? But that did not worry Robert E. Lee because of his trust in his men. He said to his subordinate, General John Bell Hood, Lee said, there were never such men in an army before. They will go anywhere, they will do anything if properly led. And July 1st, July 2nd, and July 3rd, these two opposing armies met in a little town in Pennsylvania called Gettysburg. And for 3 days, they slug it out. And the battles were still inconclusive until the afternoon of the third day. And finally, on the last day, July 3rd in the afternoon, Robert E. Lee Law ordered his commanders, Pickett and Pettigrew, to charge the Union center. Now, there was a direct frontal attack against entrenched Northern defenders. They were protected behind stone walls. They were protected behind fences. But that did not defray, they did not frighten Lee nor the Southerners. The Southern force had to charge across 1 mile, more than a mile, of open fields. You go there, you can still walk that area. The command came, and the men obeyed. Union rifle fires and cannon blasts, for all purposes, totally destroyed the division. Only a few men reached the Union line and crossed the stone wall, and they reach a copse of trees. They call that's the high water of the South. That is the greatest extent of their success. Robert E. Lee saw Pickett and the few, very few remaining, straggling Southern troops of the division retreating back to the Southern line. Robert E. Lee said to Pickett, where's your division? Rally your men. Pickett said to Lee, General, there's no more division to rally. Why would men obey orders that would lead them to their certain death and destruction? Because of their love for Lee, because of their trust for Lee, because of their admiration, because of their faith in Robert E. Lee. Now, if men would obey a fallible man's order that lead them to death, how much more should we obey an infallible God's order that lead us to life? Especially when God says, my commands are not burdensome. Indeed, God's commands are not burdensome. You know what's burdensome? What is burdensome is our own pride. What is burdensome is our own will. You know why we adults do not, or even children do not obey? It's because of our pride and because of our will. And that is what is burdensome, not God's command. If we are born of God, we will love God. And if we love God, we will resolve to obey. There's a fourth evidence of being born of God. A man who is born of God will show evidence of victory over the world. Look at verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Now, what is this world that we have overcome? Do you remember back a couple or three chapters ago in chapter 2, verses 15 to 16? I'll read it to you. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lusts of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does not come from the Father, but from the world. That is what we have overcome. Craving of sinful man. In other words, physical appetites that are contrary to God's will. Lust of his eyes, that's greed for possession. Boasting of what he has and what he does, that's a man's pride in his position. All that he uses to place himself up in a level where all others will have to admire him, when all others will have to envy him, when all others will have to submit that he is superior. All that he uses to place himself at that level and place everything else in a lower level, that all others will have to bow to him and admit to him that they are inferior. But then I will be quick to add, the world we have overcome is also the authority and power that seek to control and influence the world and all the lies that come from such authority. And whose authority is that? And who is seeking to control and influence the world? And that is Satan and his influence, and his lies. And John said, this is the victory that has overcome the world and even our faith. You know, some of us might object, but that's easy for you to say, but it certainly is not reality in my life. But verse 4 tells us that we are winners, we are not losers, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. It's a present continuous reality. The victory of the world was reality in the past, and it continues to be so even today. You know, what John is referring here is, of course, referring to the victory Christ won over Satan. And during his temptation, the three temptations were exactly what John was talking about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 16. Satan asked Jesus to turn stone into bread. That is satisfying his physical appetite contrary to God's will. And that is craving of sinful men. Satan asked Jesus to accept all the kingdoms and all the splendor of the world if only Jesus would worship and bow to Satan. That's lusting of his eyes and boasting what he has and does. Satan asked Jesus to jump from the highest point of the temple. That is asking Jesus to question and doubt God's word. And that is asking Jesus to trust in the lies of Satan. And one by one, Jesus overcome that. And John is saying to us, if you are born of God in Christ, you too have overcome the same world. But you continue to say, you know, Pastor, that's very nice for you to say that, but that is not true for me, because I'm still living in such defeat. I'm living in such depth of failure. I'm living in such depth of depression. I don't feel any victory at all. Maybe give me time. Maybe the best I can expect from this is survival. Maybe if given time, I can survive all the beating I have been through. But Heavenly Father is screaming at us, hear me good. I did not give you a new birth just so you can be a survivor. That's why God is screaming at our ears. God said, I have not given you the new birth. You are a child of mine because I want to place you on the winning platform. I've given you a new birth. You are a child of mine. My children are not survivors. My children are winners. You have father. We have fathers here. Don't you look at your children and say, my son, my daughter, my children are not losers. They are winners. God is saying to us, I've given you a new birth. You are a child of mine. And no child of mine is a loser. I know some of us are in a depth of depression, feeling that you are a loser, feeling that you are a failure. You feel that this victory of life is theory only, but not reality. But that kind of cynicism is not the purpose of your Heavenly Father giving you the new birth. God gave you a new birth in Christ for the purpose of living the new life, the purpose of enjoying the victory that has already been won. Victory in Christ is a reality, is a fact of the past. And to deny that is to deny that Christ was a winner. But enjoying that victory is a matter of your faith. Trusting in God's goodness for you, claiming Christ's victory as your own. That is what walking by faith means. Enjoying victories in life is not a matter of trying. It's a matter of trusting. We don't become winner by trying. If we try, we're all losers. We become winners by trusting. Resting at peace in Christ's power. Resting at peace in Christ's victory. Christ is standing on the victory stand. He does not mind at all if you and I go stand with him on the same platform. Not at all. Instead, he's inviting, calling you to come up and stand with him on that victory stand. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world. The tribulations of the world is not just persecution. It's not just rejection. It's not just hostility from unbelievers. Tribulation of this world can mean all the failures that we receive in this world. Tribulations of the world can mean all the disappointments that we find as we journey through this world. And God, our Heavenly Father, is screaming in our ears, when I made you my child, I did not negate, I did not cancel these tribulations. When I made you my child, I did not take the disappointment away. I did not take the failures away. But I have made you co-winner with my son. I want you to share in the joy. I want you to share in the exhilaration of being victors with Christ. So people, why insist on living in defeat? Why insist on living in such emotional and spiritual poverty? You are born of God, aren't you? You are born into God's family, aren't you? Are you born into a family of poverty? No. You are born in the family of God, whose Father is the everlasting God, whose resources, spiritual blessing, is never exhausted. You are born of God, and it is natural for us to love our Father in heaven. It's natural for us to love His other children. It is natural for us to obey His commands. And it's natural for us to be victors and not losers. So, dear people, live with your head held high, not drooping. Live with the certainty that you are on that winner's platform already. Live with the certainty that Christ, our victor, is with us and walking by us. Live today differently from how you lived yesterday. Let's all stand together. A song that we like to sing as response.